If you get your Bibles, and we'll turn them to Ephesians 1 again, and we'll pick back up to 2. I wonder, how strong are you? How strong are you, really? I mean, like He-Man strong? Like, there are very few people who are, you might be He-Man strong like Kyle Schiff, but there are very few people who are really, really strong. A few months ago, back in the old space, there was a bodybuilding and weightlifting competition that went on. And when we were cleaning up one day after the service, we'd been down the hall, we were moving all the equipment back into the storage space. As we made our way back in there, there they were, lining up one by one to lay down on that sweaty, stinky bench. Their bulging, humongous frames, men and women, just absolutely enormous human beings in their mass, were lining up to lay down and put their arms on that iron bar and push the iron bar up once or twice, and put it down again. Some of them up to 800 plus pounds was being lifted that day on the bench press. It was an amazing feat to see, for sure. I wonder, though, why were they doing that? Why is that a competition? Why do we look at that and find ourselves going, wow, that's awesome, over 800 pounds pushed up? Well, I certainly can't speak for all of them, but it seems to me that one of the most obvious reasons that someone would endeavor and train and sacrifice and sweat and bleed and be injured for the sake of picking a bar up over your chest would be to prove that you're strong. It would be to prove that you are strong, that they can endure more and lift more and push more and raise more than anybody else. And at the heart of it, what they want to be seen as is powerful. They want to be seen as powerful. Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 19, prays for the Ephesians. We've been in this prayer for a little while now, that they would know the power of God, the power of God at work in them. And that power is far and away better and more than any human arm could ever bear. I want you to recall last week that Ronnie noted for us the verse, this verse, along with the ones prior, are connected in Paul's prayer, that the Ephesians' eyes would be opened, that God would give them a knowledge and an awareness of what he is doing because they were now saints in Christ, that they would know some things that were true. Paul was beseeching the Lord to give them an understanding of a few things. He pleaded with the Lord that the Ephesians would know what is true of them now that they are in Christ Jesus, that they would know the hope we heard last week, that they would know the riches that are ours in Christ. And this week we will look at that they would know the power at work in them because of Jesus Christ living in them. A picture was carefully drawn last week of the hope and the riches that are at work in the lives of believers. This week we'll look into the power that Paul prays would be seen and known by the Ephesians and by us likewise. And from here, the remainder of this chapter is really an explanation of how that power is most fully put on display in the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection power. Well, in Ephesians 1:19, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have their heart eyes opened to know the power of God. And because of the work of God in Christ on our behalf, every Christian should know the power of God in their lives. So what should we know about God's power? I think our text will show us at least three attributes of God's power that are revealed. We'll see that God's power is immeasurable, that God's power is available, and that God's power is effectual. Let's begin reading in our text in verse 15. And we'll go through the very beginning of verse 20 to set context for verse 19. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ? Well, the first attribute that we see in verse 19 in those first few words is that God's power is immeasurable. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? And in verse 19, Paul is going to do something. He's going to pile on the adjectives about power. He's going to lay them out and sort of bring it piece by piece, bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, till there's an overwhelming sense of the reality that is God's amazing power. So let's look at each of the ways that Paul kind of draws it out. He first says that this power is immeasurable, that it's immeasurable. And this Greek from the word hyperbalo means to go far beyond, to exceed way past what is called for or even necessary. It is something that is exceeding in its very nature. God's power goes far beyond all other power. The power of Christ applied in the believer's life and on their behalf cannot be defeated, because the Creator's power exceeds that of any created being, even the enemy or his demons. There is no power greater than God's power. In the original, it's clear that this word is used in a present tense sense. And what that means is that it's a continuing action. God's power is exceeding and surpassing at all times. There's never a time that there's a dip in the meter or weakness that appears in God. His power is great. There will never be a day that it is not sufficient to accomplish everything that God purposes. Well, he goes on to say that the immeasurable greatness of his power, another stacked up word right there, coming from the word, you'll hear this word in lots of mega. It's megathos or megathase. You'll know that. We attach that to a lot of English words. A mega something means a really big something of some kind. What that means is that not only is it immeasurable and exceeding in its greatness, it goes past it all, but it's going past as a great, humongous power. What's the biggest thing you can think of just in your mind right now? What's the biggest thing? Is it your house? No, probably not your house. Maybe it's something larger. I have a couple things that you might consider. One, the largest vehicle on earth, 13,500-ton Leviathan called the Bagger 288 excavator, can take the top off a mountain. It's the largest man-made vehicle on the earth. Is that the biggest thing around? Well, no, probably not. The earth is much bigger than an excavator. So we move to the earth. Is that, no, because the sun is a lot bigger than the earth. The earth is sort of a pin dot compared to the size. So is the sun the biggest thing around? No, the sun is not the biggest thing around. One of the largest stars known, not the largest, but one of the largest stars known is called the Pistol Star. What's the Pistol Star, you ask? I'm glad you asked. The Pistol Star is so big that it would fill our entire solar system, everything orbiting our sun. The Pistol Star is so turbulent that when the gases erupt from the face of this enormous ball of gas, when they erupt and flame out, they flame out 4 light years. It's so powerful that it glows with the energy of 10 million of our suns. It's so powerful. It is one of the brightest stars known in the Milky Way galaxy. It's so big and so bright that scientific figuring has not figured out how it can be so big and so bright. No models exist to explain why something so big and so bright can exist. And listen, that pistol star, in all its unimaginable bigness, in all its enormous, volatile, power-consuming and emitting hugeness, was spoken into existence by our God with the word of his mouth. He said, and let the stars be, and they were. The pistol star exists to show in all its greatness that God is greater still. That as unimaginable as that greatness is, that God's greater far exceeds, his greatness far exceeds the greatness of any star, for he created them all with the word of his mouth. The Psalms tell us, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? They exist for us to say God is great. God is amazing. His power is inconceivable. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Why did God make things so big? To show that he was bigger still. God's power exceeds any known power, and it is greater than any known power. When Paul talks about that power, he uses that word that you've probably heard before, dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamic or dynamite, which generally means having power or being able to change or being able to cause change of sorts. God is awesome in his power, even explosive in his immeasurable and great power. The Puritan writer and pastor Stephen Charnock, who wrote probably one of the most well-known sermons on the power of God, said this: the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all of God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. Now listen to this. How vain would it be in the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them? Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity. His promises would be an empty sound and his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, or frustrated by the creature. God's power is immeasurably great. God's power is immeasurably great. Another word for God being all-powerful is his omnipotence. Wayne Grudem defines omnipotence this way. Maybe you've heard that word before. He says omnipotence means that God is able to do, in other words, act out, all of his holy will. If we were going to think of a more detailed kind of way to line out God's power, theologians might give us four categories or aspects of God's power and his sovereignty. I'm leaning heavily on the Men of Theology breakfast, where we've just come through the chapter on God's sovereignty, expressing his power. The first kind of subcategory of God's power would be that God's immeasurable power is shown in his preservation of all things. God keeps all created things existing and maintaining their properties with which he created them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And hear this, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That word upholds means to carry or to bear along. So he is right now carrying and bearing up the entire universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1, 17, Paul writes, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's the very same idea given here. That Christ is holding things together. And if he were to stop doing this work right now, if he decided, I will no longer hold together the universe, then everything would cease to exist. God is actively, powerfully maintaining the universe moment by moment. He is no mere clockmaker who wound it up and let it go. He is present in power in the universe. But not only that, the Bible claims even more, the very breath in your lungs is because God intends to preserve you. Acts 17:25 says he gives all men life and breath and everything else. Elihu declared in the book of Job that if he should take back his spirit to himself and gather himself, his breath, all flesh would perish together. If God made the decision to discontinue preserving the universe, your breath would stop. There would be no more. Well, the first aspect, a sub-aspect of God's immeasurable great power is his preservation. The second aspect of God's immeasurable power is called concurrence. It's defined this way. God cooperates with created beings in every single action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Put simply, the idea of concurrence means this. All that happens in human nature, everything that happens in human nature, in the animal kingdom, in human lives, in history, in your life, today is a direct result of God's providential work. You have real and accountable will, and you will absolutely make real choices with real consequences. The Bible is plain on that. But the Bible teaches that even in those that God is working to cause all that happens for his own glory. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Job 14:5 says, since his days are determined and his number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Though we make real choices in our life, God's immeasurable power is directing everything to act as it does. So God's work in preservation, in concurrence, a third aspect of God's immeasurable power is his government. And that is to say that God has a purpose in every single thing that he does, and that he providentially governs and directs all things to accomplish his purposes. It's written all over the Bible, isn't it? Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Whose kingdom rules over all? Will our vote this next month determine whose kingdom will rule? No, friends. No. His kingdom will rule over all. Don't mistake that for a downplay of your important vote, but please don't put your hope there. Please do not rest that your vote will save you. God's kingdom rules over all. He governs the earth. Daniel says it most plainly, I think, along with the psalmist. But Daniel says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what have you done? 1 Corinthians 15 declares that God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Psalm 115 is so plain. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. You see, God completely controls everything that happens. He is governing, and that is an expression of his immeasurably great power. The final aspect that we might note of God's immeasurable power is his power in judgment. Scripture repeatedly teaches that there will be a final judgment when God brings to end all of history. Acts 17 says so plainly that he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul writes in Romans, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The list is long. Matthew 10, 15, 11, 22, 12, 26, 25, 31, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, Hebrews 6, 2, 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude, verse 6, and many others warn us that there is a day coming that is fixed on God's calendar. And on that day, the living and the dead will be judged before him, and his judgments will be executed in power. There will be none who can stay him on that day. Our protests will fall short. His power will be expressed in his judgment, and it will be fearsome. It will be fearsome. God's power is immeasurable. He's preserving and concurring and governing and will judge by his power. So understanding God's power ought to serve in a sinner's heart like ours. It ought to serve as a warning against rebellion, oughtn't it? If we serve a powerful God, he is loving, yes, but we serve a powerful God. It ought to prompt worship and trust and holy fear in us. Let me go back again to Stephen Charnock. He wrote, "How foolish is every sinner? Can we poor worms strut it out against infinite power? Oh, that every obstinate sinner would think of this and consider his unmeasurable boldness in thinking himself able to grapple with omnipotence. What force can any have to resist the presence of him before whom rocks melt, and the heavens at length shall be shriveled up as a parchment by the last fire? As the light of God's face is too dazzling to be beheld by us, so the arm of his power is too mighty to be opposed by us. God's power is immeasurable. How great is our God? How great is our God?" If you, like me, are a note taker at times, this is double exclamation point territory. God's power is immensely great. But Paul also notes something, to me, almost unthinkable. Not only is his power immeasurable, his power is available. Look with me at that next phrase. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Christian, let that settle on you. That power, Paul is praying, our eyes would be opened to see that that star-flinging, universe-melting power is toward us who believe. King James has a really helpful way of saying this, translating that word toward. That word is eis in the Greek, and what it means is motion toward or intended for. The King James translates it this way, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" That inconceivable, immeasurably great power of God is usward. What? Can you imagine that? All of the attributes that we just walked through, God's enormous power is in his Son, in those who believe. That's unimaginable to me. That awesome power is directed somewhere. It shows up somewhere. Where? In us. It's usward. We, the believing ones, is how Paul renders that literally. Christian, let that settle on you. God's power is aimed at you because of Christ. Now, I know that if you were like me, at this moment you're thinking, Matt, that may make a great sermon point, but I feel awfully weak for someone who should have God's power resting on my life. I feel awfully tired for someone who you're saying, the God of the universe, the Creator in His Son, is directing power toward me? How could that be when I feel so weak? Can I encourage you that just because you don't see and sense and have your eyes opened to it, Paul's praying for their eyes to be opened to it. So there's a reality that just because we haven't been aware of it does not mean it's not there. It does not mean that Christ is weak in you. He is not weak. He is strong. I think a helpful way to illustrate this is an illustration that I've heard Bill Bright use before about an oil field. Maybe you've heard of Yates Pool oil field in West Texas. There was a man named Mr. Yates who owned a sheep ranch during the Great Depression and for years struggled to get by, keeping his sheep on the land, trying to pay his mortgage and the interest. He was getting behind and further and further and further behind in his payments. And there was great concern, so much so that they almost couldn't make enough to eat. They were living in abject poverty. And one day, some engineers came to him from an oil company and said, "We believe there to be oil in your land. Could we lease the right from you to prospect for oil?" And so he, as the current owner of the rights, for a portion of the profits, said, "Sure, go for it." And as they began to look over his land, at 1,115 feet, they struck one of the largest oil reserves known at that time. The first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day. They drugged several wells after that that were even twice as large, up to the point of 125,000 barrels of oil a day. Mr. Yates owned all of that land. It had been his for a long time. The day he purchased the land, he received the oil and mineral rights to that property. Yet he'd been living on government subsidies the whole time he'd lived there. He was a multimillionaire living in poverty. I think many Christians are living in what they assume to be spiritual weakness and poverty, when the wealth of God's power is given in Christ toward them. God's power is available, not only potentially given to believers, but actually available usward toward us. Comfort for our losses, courage for our fears, wisdom for our foolishness, victory for our defeat, answers for prayers. So we must ask, if that's true, then why do so many Christians live in weakness and without God's power on their life? F.B. Meyer helpfully said it this way: "It's a matter of constant complaint with Christian people that they fall so far below their aspirations and hopes. They sigh at the foot of the cliffs that they can't scale. As we step into the lifts which are attached to so many factories and offices and expect them to bear us upward, never doubting for a moment that they will do it if we only keep in the line of their ascent, so Christians, if we would keep in abiding fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if we would not willfully step out of the range of His blessed help, we should find ourselves mounting with wings as eagles and going from strength to strength." How do we live knowing God's power? Jesus said it for us, John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches." He is the source. "If a man abides in me, if you will abide in Christ and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So when we think of the power of God available to us, it's good to ask the question, are we abiding in Christ today? We are in him positionally, but are we more and more by sanctification in him in an abiding way? Are we turning to his word to hear him speak? Are we crying out to him in prayer as the Apostle Paul is doing here? Are we abiding in him so that his power would fill us and flow through us to the glory of his amazing grace? Oh, how we need his power. Christians, we need God's power. And in Christ, it is usward. So, believer, abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. His power is immeasurable and available to every true believer. But Paul goes on to say that his power is also effectual. According to the working of his great might, he says. God's power is given to believers, and then he says it's according to. And that means in accordance with, or in the same kind as, in proportion to his great might. That working describes an effectual working. It's something that accomplishes its task. So what this work sets out to accomplish, if it's in accordance with his great might, it will accomplish what it sets out to accomplish. It cannot be thwarted. It is effectual. And here Paul picks back up on the piling adjectives sense to describe God's power. The effectual power is done in keeping with the measure of his great might, that star-speaking, universe-flinging, destiny-writing might. That power extends from the atoms out to the stars. Paul is basically saying at this point, God, let these Ephesians see. Let them see the very same power that made completely dead Jesus come to life and ascend to heaven. The very same power that created everything they've ever seen. The very same power in kind and in proportion that is now at work in them because they are in your victorious Son, Christ Jesus. This power is effectual. It will do what it sets out to do. God will not be thwarted. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It will be done. He will do it. Knowing that God's power is effectual, that it's according to the working of his great might, ought to stir up in us confidence in him. Confidence in God, so that no circumstance or set of circumstances could ever begin to bring fear or anxiety that somehow this won't be, he won't be able to meet it this time. It's too big for him this time. There is no too big for him. It is effectual. What he sets out to accomplish, he will accomplish. It will be done because God is powerful. God's effectual power is an effectual power, and that causes us to ask, what should we say then? Paul asked these words, and I think this frames up this section so well for me. Another text of Scripture that makes Ephesians 1:19 make so much more sense because of this passage is Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following, where he says, what shall we say then to these things? Listen. If God is for us, the God of power, if he is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Hear these words, believer. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No. In all these things. And then he says, we are more than conquerors. That's the us in Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that power at work within you? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That very power that he exhibited when he raised him from the dead by his gracious call to you as a saint, if you are in him, that power in Christ is also at work in the lives of believers. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Who? As Lewis Johnson said, what is the greatness of the power to us, what who believe? Well, look, it's the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that works in every single believer. And the measure of the power that is to us, what who believe, is that mighty power which entered into Jesus Christ and resurrected him from the dead. That power works in every one of us as I stand before you. The ultimate display of God's mighty power is the wrath given to his son, the love raising him from the dead. God displayed his mighty power at the cross. Jesus was victorious over sin and death and hell. 1 Corinthians 1:24 tells us, those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. A name for Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Romans 1 tells us that the gospel, of which we must not be ashamed, is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. God's power is immeasurable. It's available and it's effectual, all for the sake of glory for his son. So, if God would open our eyes and we would know that he is powerful today, if he would take off calluses from our world-worn eyes and we would see that he is mighty in power, how would we apply this knowledge? What would we do because of knowing such a powerful God? If you are apart from Christ today and you hear the discussion of God's power, it is right to recognize the greatness of a God who can fling stars unimaginably huge into existence by speaking. It is right for you to recognize that power and to know that one day every knee, without exception, will bow, and every tongue, without exception, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is coming a day when if you remain apart from him, you will be called to account for every single God-hating, self-serving word and deed you've ever done. And that will be a day of great terror for you, my friend, unless you repent of your sins and turn to Christ, the one who made the full payment for all who would hope in him. So I plead with you, run to Christ today. Run to Christ today. You are not powerful enough to stand on your own in the end, and he is powerful enough to save. If you are in Christ, the most natural response to a knowledge of God's glory, I think, would be praise. It would be right that we would sing songs that say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. It's right for us to sing and worship because God has power to save. And because he is powerful, our lips should praise God for his awesome power. Another application would be repent of being satisfied with your weakness. Listen, sisters, brothers, repent of being satisfied, of living a life of weakness. If you find yourself this morning more aware of your own weakness than of God's power at work in your life, then it's right, especially if we've grown complacent in that, for us to turn away from it as sin. For us to repent and to believe that God is powerful, to repent of the lie that we must do things in our own strength or it can't be done, to repent of the lie that others' words about us are the most important things in our lives, to repent of the lie that we are our only source of strength, to turn to Christ and be filled with power. How then? Well, by the Spirit. Please, by the Spirit of God, pursue more of God's power. Abide with him in prayer and in the Word. Walk in the Spirit and not your flesh. Put no confidence in your own strength or the strength of others, the praise of friends, the security of money or possessions. Put your whole confidence in the powerful God who hears our prayers, who has given us his very word and his Holy Spirit of his Son to guide us and direct us and fill us with his immeasurably great power. God's power is immeasurably great. It's available and it's effectual. Let's close in prayer. Would you stand? Father, creator of the universe, God of all power, you're the one who created all things and sustains them by the power of your word. Father, apart from you, apart from your son Jesus, we can do absolutely nothing. So God, we pray, open our eyes. Open the eyes of our hearts to know and to see the great power that you are right now, this very moment, working in all of those who hope in Christ. God, open our eyes to see it. Cause that we would desire to see a more full display of your power for your glory today and every day. God, cause that we would cry out to you in prayer for more of your power in our life to be revealed in us, Father, for your own glory. Cause that we would submit our lives to your word. Father, cause that your power would be more and more the mark of our lives. Father, we pray this for your great name's sake. We pray that you would open our eyes to see your power. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.